Okay, so for those of you that are here, I know I recommend a lot of books. I'm going to read you an excerpt of this. This is Nancy Guthrie. And the official title is O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. The byline on it is Facing Death with Courageous Confidence in God. A love that will not let me go, and the byline is facing death. Okay, so the book is a collection of essays by J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Randy Alcorn got thrown in there. So it's 22 essays, all on the topic of Oh, love that will not let me go, facing death with courageous confidence in God. Mm-hmm. Now, the story behind this is, so I'm getting ready to go to the hospital. Elizabeth is in our bookshelf. She wants to take a book with her because she knows or thinks she's going to have a couple of days that she's just got to sit there doing nothing. Okay. So she's going to the bookshelf. She's looking for a certain book. This book falls out on the floor. Don't mean to be a mystic. I'm just telling you what happened. Okay? This book falls out on the floor. So I'm going to read you one particular section. This happens to be by Richard Baxter, who's a Puritan. Okay? I'm not going to read you the whole thing. I'm going to read you one paragraph out of it. So he's talking about this concept about having courageous confidence in God when facing death. So this got to be timely for Elizabeth. And so here's what Baxter says. Remember whose messenger sickness is. And who is it that calls you to die? Who is it that calls you to die? It is He that is the Lord of all the world and gave us the lives which He now takes from us. And it is He that must dispose of angels and men, of princes and kingdoms, of heavens and earth. And therefore there is no reason that such worms as we should desire to be accepted from the righteous judgment of God. You cannot deny Him to be the disposer of all things without denying Him His rightful place to be God. It is He that loves us, never meant us any harm in anything that He has done to us, that gave the life of His Son to redeem us, and therefore thinks not life too good for us. Our sickness and death are sent by the same love that sent us a Savior, and sent us the powerful preachers of His Word, and sent us His Spirit, and secretly and sweetly changed our hearts and knit them to Himself in love, which gave us a life of precious mercies for our souls and bodies, and has promised on top of that to give us life eternal. And shall we think that He now intends us any harm as we face death? Cannot He turn this also to our good, as He has done many an affliction which we have complained about? Now, there are so many of those kinds of paragraphs in it. This book is fabulous. So I recommend a lot of reading to you. This is one of those books that you don't have to read the whole thing. You can read, thank you, you can read one installment at a time. But, you know, unfortunately, as we age, you know, we face them.
Can I see that select copy?
Yeah.
I can't read them.
Sure. Yeah, take a picture of that. Okay. What? So you were supposed to do chapter 3, right? You're supposed to do chapter 3?
Oh, yeah.
Everybody do chapter 3?
Yeah.
Everybody do chapter 3?
Yeah.
Speed reading through it last night while you watched the break?
No, yeah. Doubt? I'm sorry.
Unfortunately, I got paid.
Okay. So what I've been encouraging you to do is to come up with two or three walkaway points from each chapter that you think capsulizes the distilled meaning of the chapter. Okay, so, you know, you walk away from chapter one, the necessity of the atonement. What were your walk away points? What are you taking with you? The necessity of the atonement. That's chapter one. Mm-hmm. Give me one.
You want us to answer?
I do want you to answer.
Okay.
Yes.
It was necessary to eliminate or satisfy the wrath of God.
Okay. So we have a necessary condition for the atonement. Mm-hmm. Is that right? Were there any other options?
The love of God was primary.
Okay. The love of God is what motivated, what motivates any action in atonement by Him. Were there any other options?
And He loved us before, not after.
Okay. So He loves us before all this happened. Mm-hmm. Were there any other options?
Yes.
Yeah. What's His, what was His other option?
Untruth. That Jesus did it to satisfy God, but not for the wrath of God.
Okay, so you're into the nature of the atonement.
Yeah,
you're into chapter two.
Oh,
I'm still on chapter one.
There was no other way.
Well,
it had to be a perfect sacrifice.
All right, so you're into the nature of
it. No, I'm not.
You're into, in fact, chapter three.
I'm looking at my third point on chapter one.
What? Okay, I'm gonna get off this. God could have done nothing. That was His option.
Or He could have done it.
God could have done zero because He owes man nothing. Are we clear about this? He was not forced, coerced, anyway. Once He decided to create a possession for Himself and then to give the second person of the Trinity an inheritance of that possession, then the atonement became absolutely necessary. Okay? We clear? That He would perform. All right? So, your walk-away point from chapter 2, the nature of the atonement. Elizabeth already brought one up. Eva already brought one up. Okay? So, follow that back up. What the nature of the atonement walk-away points there?
Jesus was the
expiation. Okay? So two of you said expiation. And what is critical about expiation? What's the key word?
Removal.
Okay, you got it? This is not forgiven. This is not, as the scripture says, God's action in the Old Testament, that He passed over sin. We're not talking about that. We are talking about in the atonement the removal of sin. Now, you move into the atonement, why can you claim to be holy?
Because we're covered with the blood of Christ.
You have moved into the era where there is no sin.
Right. And we are righteous inside.
You certainly are. You are in a holy place. Your position is holy. Your sin has been removed. Removed is the whole concept of expiation. Okay, what about reconciliation? What do you walk away from chapter 2, understanding reconciliation? What is there that's distinct about that? And one of these real, clear, kind of either-or kind of things.
It's finished.
Okay, we will count it as finished. Reconciliation is finished. We are not endearing ourselves to the Lord, waxing and waning, whatever.
Waning.
Better or worse. Okay. We're not doing that. You being here on Sunday morning is not creating better favor in God's sight. You understand that?
It's not works by us.
Certainly not. Okay, but reconciliation, the major point of reconciliation is?
We were alienated. It's a free gift, and it's forensic.
Okay. I love that word. It's forensic. It's a judgment on God's part. That's exactly right. It's not conditional. It is a judgment. Okay, here's what I'm after with reconciliation. Who is reconciling to whom?
God to man.
God was reconciling himself to man. God was reconciling himself to man. This is important because you hear an awful lot of preaching in the Christian community churches that God is waiting for us to come to him, that he's wrangling his hands waiting for us to come to him, that he's desperate for a love partner to love him.
He condescended.
Nonsense. You got to say when you hear that, nonsense. God, your baloney meter needs to go off. That's exactly right. Okay. God, through the atonement, through his action, through the accomplished work of the atonement, reconciled himself to mankind. Okay? You should be coming out of chapter 2 with that. Okay? So now, I'm going to move to chapter 3. What are your walkaway points out of chapter 3? What do you say they are? You got one, you got two. What's your walkaway point in chapter 3, do you think?
And Christ's sacrifice was so perfect, nothing remains to be done.
Okay, that is a very key point because there are major portions of Christianity that do not believe that to be true. Murray brings up one big one. Who was it?
Roman Catholics.
Roman Catholics. Okay, now, what is the matter with Roman Catholic theology when you look at atonement? What's the problem?
It's the work.
Your
works.
Crucifying Christ. Works. And your confession.
If you don't get it done now, you can do it in purgatory.
Okay. That's a very good point. She brings up purgatory. Does everybody know who purgatory is or what purgatory is? You familiar with that? How that fits into Roman Catholic theology?
That's where you pay for your sins here on earth.
Okay.
Purgatory
basically is a place that everybody's going to go to. Okay, unless you are a martyr. True, I'm not being sarcastic. Unless you are a martyr, you would bypass purgatory. Unless you are Mary, they call the Virgin Mary. Unless you are the Virgin Mary bypassed purgatory. But everybody else, with a few exceptions, goes to purgatory, okay? What is the purpose of purgatory?
You're supposed to be purging yourself.
There you go. I mean, you took it right out of the word, didn't you? Yeah. The flames of purgatory are purging you of your sin.
You'll be there for a while.
Of the.
Be well done by the time you came out.
They can buy you out, pray you out.
Okay. Now, we could, right?
Yeah.
I mean, we could. That was the whole point of indulgences around the time of Martin Luther. So we could give money to the church to build at that point, it could be anything, St. Peter's Basilica. And the money that we gave, we could designate to buy Terry out of purgatory or lessen his sentence by...
We don't have enough money for that.
I was hoping you'd take a collection of them. But if the Pope is all-loving, he's the father of the church and all that other business, and he has the key and all that, why do you have to buy yourself out? Why doesn't he just let everybody go?
Well, he could.
Well, does the Pope have to go to purgatory?
Oh, no. No.
He's going somewhere else here.
Okay, so here's the point of purgatory. Yes, honey.
Okay, I have something I wanted to ask. But go ahead if you want to talk more about purgatory.
No, I want to bring this to a head.
Okay.
Is the final point of purgatory is that it is establishing loudly that the sacrifice of Jesus is not enough. You got that?
And that's a good segue, because they reinstitute sacrificial, that the sacrifices have to be made, that they they go back to Old Testament time where sacrifices have to continue to be made.
Yeah.
And they do that every time they give the Mass and communion. Mm-hmm.
So day after day, and here's a key part of this, the priest offers this. Come down front. We got lots of seats down here. Come here. Come on. Come on. So good to see you.
I'll sit over
here. I remember in the catechism book, though, if you say certain prayers, or so, you're like banking. You get so many days, you know.
It comes and goes on you, though.
Yeah, kind of like a bank that you say certain prayers, sure. Do certain things.
That's right. They have something called a treasury of merit.
There you go.
The treasury of merit is this bank. Now, I'm not being sarcastic in any way, okay? I'm just searching for some words. But it's a bank of grace that people that have died didn't need all the grace they had accumulated in their life. Now, hear this, because this is what we're talking about here in the perfection of the atonement. So people like Mary had an abundance of grace that went into what's called the treasury of merit. So the excess grace that she no longer needed went into the treasury of merit. The Pope can apply the treasury of merit to whoever he deems appropriate, which is how the whole indulgence thing works.
Wow.
Okay? So we're talking about the perfection of the atonement and aberrations of that that exist today. I'm going to ask you another question, okay? Catholics are an easy target. Tell me somebody else that does that. That calls the sacrifice of Christ insufficient. Some of you went there.
If you have to ask Jesus into your heart, then works into it. Something that you do that you're adding to justification.
Okay, we're talking about legalism.
Yes.
We're talking about legalistic systems that exist in lots of Protestant churches all across America today.
Do's and don'ts.
And the problem with legalism is it's always pointed at somebody else. I always think you ought to be doing something different, or you ought to be doing something better, or you need to be called to account. It's always pointed at somebody else. However, in legalistic systems, I know some of you have been in these, they call the sacrifice of Christ insufficient. You understand this? Okay? Versus what we're talking about here with Murray, the perfection of the atonement. What do you need beyond perfection? You see the accusation that gets made. Oh.
And Jerry, there's also Protestants that believe that because God has cleansed you, past, present, and future, taken away all sins, that you are righteous and holy in everything you do.
Okay.
And they never even examine their daily sins.
Okay, that's the whole grace movement.
Yeah.
Okay, which people throw us into because we say we are a church of grace. Well, we're not talking about the same thing. Okay, we're not talking about the fact that you can do anything you want simply because you are under the umbrella of God's grace. That's a lie.
That's antinomianism.
Thank you very much.
And it's dangerous.
It is very dangerous because you are called just the opposite. Yes, we are a church of grace, but also we preach to you, be holy in all your behavior. Be absolutely holy in all your behavior. Let there not be even the impression of evil about you. So those are two separate. Those are two separate identities that both go on the tag of grace. Okay, are we clear about this? The perfection of the atonement. Okay, I'm going to get to some of the questions under perfection. What key words or phrases did you pull out of chapter 3? You know how I do this with you? There's always four or five key phrases, stuff he repeats, stuff he emphasizes. What would you say? Just give me one that you spotted and said, that's a key phrase.
Completed work.
Okay. Completed. There you go. Completed. The perfection of Jesus completed.
Chastisement.
Okay.
Corrective, sanctifying, and painful.
Okay, so chastisement versus?
Human satisfaction.
Okay, satisfaction. Very good. In the chapter, he goes to major points to contrast the difference between satisfaction, which is what he did, which is what God did, satisfied, versus the chastisement that you may well suffer in this life for your behavior. Righteous chastisement. I'll say it this way. Do you think you suffer for your sin on this realm?
There are a lot of consequences, even if you have asked forgiveness.
So somebody offer testimony here. Yeah. We'll get a little baptistic. Yeah. Where's Scambotti? He's got a lot of sin. Just pick a minor one that you think you suffer from.
That I suffer from.
How about when your tongue gets loose? This is an easy one. How about when your tongue gets loose and you say stuff to other people that is mean and cutting and sarcastic? Do you suffer consequences for that? Just your conscience, right? Yeah, you do. Yeah, there's chastisement, but that's not what we're talking about under the perfection of the atonement. We're talking about your sin removed. Your sin removed. You suffering the chastisement of things you do wrong in the flesh does not negate.
That's our sanctification, isn't it?
That's a sanctification process that we are in. That's exactly right.
But we still have Adam's flesh. Yeah. So we're going to sin.
I'll tell you, I'm suffering from habits I created 30 years ago, 40 years ago. Mm-hmm. I said, why would I do that? Okay, so I know I'm not the only one.
No, you're not.
But we want to be sure that we understand the significant difference here.
Are you trying to equate like the consequences, or what comes to my mind in Scripture is that there's even disciplining sometimes by the Lord, but the disciplining is for our sanctification, not for our redemption. Our redemption is set, but he does sanctify us through consequences and disciplining.
Well, we don't like that, but yeah, that's exactly what it takes. I mean, you get broken and you don't like it.
Mm-hmm. He disciplines those he loves.
That's absolutely the truth. But it also has absolutely nothing to do with the atonement. Okay? That's why I'm laboring on this. So let me take it a step further. Let's say you know somebody. Let's suppose you are this person. You are confirmed in your belief.
Yes.
You know that Jesus is the Christ. You firmly believe that God raised him from the dead. Uh-huh. You have great joy at the preaching of the gospel. And yet you're captured by a sin that you can't shake. Mm-hmm. So typically what you do in that regard is you don't look at the lie of the sin. You look at the hole in your faith. I can't really be saved. Oh, who's,
right.
Any of you have said that?
Yeah.
You know what? A saved man wouldn't act like that.
Yeah.
Mm. Well, not necessarily true. Sometimes we do. Okay, but again, I'm separating these two things because we're talking about the perfection of the atonement. We're talking about the Roman Catholic Church. This is not secret theology on their part. No, they consider the sacrifice of Jesus to be incomplete and must be added to by your works of grace. Mm-hmm. And I'm saying to you that legalists do exactly the same thing. Mm-hmm. Okay? They demand your behavior to certain standards, which typically are man-created, by the way, man-created, that you adhere to those standards in order to add to the sacrifice of Jesus. All right, now, you know, what I'm digging at here, do you understand that to be a lie? You know, you want the truth to be the base of your faith. You don't want these lies floating around in your head.
And also, you want to be assured. That's where your assurance comes from.
Yeah.
That you're saved.
Absolutely.
Thank goodness it's up to God, not to me.
Okay, other words. Those were good ones. Other words that Murray uses that jumped out at you and you say, ah, that's a key word here. How about necessity? Anybody pick necessity? I'll bet you Murray in three chapters has used that word 50 times. The necessity that certain things must happen exactly as he accomplishes them to be. Necessity. Satisfaction. Donald has already done that one. Chastisement. He already did that one. And here's one that I'll bet you nobody else did. I got a dollar nobody else did this one.
Polemics.
Efficacy.
Polemics.
Now, okay, polemics, I agree. Now, that was the first one that I... What's a polemic? This is not my word, but just for you, what is a polemic?
It's a
strongly held position that is always argumentative in nature. Okay? And an easy one is you get guys that all they want to do is talk politics, whatever they are. They're Democrats or they're Republicans. They just want... And you know if you engage them in a conversation, it's going to end up in an argument.
Yeah.
Right? Okay. Polemics. This is what he's talking about. These strongly held, firmly established, very clear boundaries that are insisted upon. Okay? That was a good one. Here's the one I think nobody else got. Law of being. Anybody else? You going to pony up your dollar? Did I not win that bet?
Okay, define that, though.
I have to define it, too. Yes. It's my word. Okay, so law. You saw law of being, and actually, Gene, this is going to go back to a question that you raised probably a month ago. So this has to... I wrote you into my notes.
Good deal.
Law of being. Now you find this on 56 and 57. Not that you have to go there. Okay, but there is thinking within the church. And I'm going to oversimplify. But there is thinking within the church that the law of being demand that God operates according to man's best interest. The law,
that's called
law of being. That, in essence, in shortness,
right,
that God owes man.
Presumption.
Presumption. Yeah, that happens a lot. Under the law of being, presumption happens a lot.
Presumption.
How about this? I don't deserve this.
Yeah.
Well, mm-hmm. Yeah, you do. Okay, law of being. Now, this is rampant within. From a philosophical background, Thomas Aquinas. So, therefore, Roman Catholic theology. The law of being. Free will churches. In Christianity, philosophical basis to their theology, law of being, that God owes man.
And wouldn't that fall into, that man asks God into their hearts, and that's how every man can be saved. All you have to do is to ask.
Right. See, I buy that.
Yeah.
Buy that.
The vicarious sacrifice covered that.
Does God turn anybody away?
No.
No.
I don't think he does.
Because he called them.
But I don't think he turns anybody away.
Because he's already called them.
Well, yeah. I mean, it's he has created a possession for himself. But if you see somebody falling down in the aisle, Jesus, please forgive me. Would you doubt that conversion?
No, I'd look for a promise.
No, I wouldn't. Yeah, I wouldn't. Yeah. I wouldn't doubt that. Right?
If I may ask this question here, if I was here, of course, over a decade ago when this subject was brought up, and I just I've heard from you and others that this has stirred up a lot of controversy.
For 14 years.
Yeah, so if I may, without staring in the wrong direction, was it related to the efficacy of the atonement? Is that where the root problem was? Well, I like to use the words from Spurgeon, for whom did Christ die? Is that where the dilemma was?
Well, I'll bring it to a sharper point.
Okay.
This and 14 years ago, Marilyn Prevey said this. Some of you were there. You hear? Maybe you should remember this. She said, "Well, doesn't God love everybody the same?
You love all your children the same."
We're talking about God.
Yeah.
Doesn't God love everybody the same?
No.
Tell me your answer.
Well, that would be a resounding no, because God, in the Old Testament, and even Paul used it over there in Romans, where God himself said, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated."
All right, let me change it on you then. Shouldn't God love everybody the same?
No.
That's what the law of being says. The law of being says, well, if he doesn't, he darn well should. The law of being. God, you owe me. Law of being. Now, why did none of you pick that up? Did that not pique your interest as what was Murray talking about?
It was like you with a mosquito bite. It drove me crazy.
The law of being. Okay, now let me get back to Gene. Okay, so Gene asked that if God was going to banish a certain portion of his creation, why did he bother to even create them? Do you remember Gene saying that? You don't remember?
I don't remember that.
Yeah. It was honest. Profound.
I'm honest.
It was profound. Okay, well, I'm giving you credit, and it's true, because I wrote it down. Mm-hmm. Okay.
And then you walked out, Gene.
Okay.
Yeah,
here's what happens. Okay, people hear that you are reformed in your thinking. Lots of times it gets tagged to Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism is the form of church government. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with theology.
Right.
We are Presbyterian and we are reformed in our theology. Those are two, in many cases, separate issues. Okay? We're clear about that. Okay, and under reformed theology, we clearly say that God does not love everybody equally or in the same way. Mm-hmm. Because some are not the recipients of his saving love. Mm-hmm. Now, what happens to the others?
God just passes them by.
He passes them by. He takes no action on their life. So, I'm going to say this about Chuck. So, God looks at Chuck, places him in the possession that he calls the church, and he affects his love on Chuck so that Chuck willingly and desiringly pursues Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Wants to. His will, his determination is turned to Jesus and turns his back on what else there is in life that held him promise. But God doesn't do that with everybody. He lets some people just have their way. Now, Romans 1 makes a very clear case of this. Okay, I'm not getting out there with some obscure verse out of the Leviticus or somewhere. Okay? This is very clear in Romans 1.
Yeah. Also, Romans 9. Really?
Romans 9.
Paul uses the analogy of the potter. Does he not have the power over clay to do with whatever he wants? If he chooses to make vessels of honor, if he chooses to place his grace on certain individuals. And by the way, I want to say from the outset, before I came into the belief of this beautiful doctrine of grace here, I come out of a Pentecostal church.
You hate
so
it.
So I'm excited. and so I say that to say this, that I mean, if God, using the analogy of the clay, he chose to make some vessels of honor. That's where he lavished his grace on some of these vessels. But others, he just set the clay aside and decided to do nothing with it.
He lets them have their own way, which is man's idea of freedom.
Romans 1.
Now, isn't it ironic? Okay. Isn't it ironic that the thing that we chase and want and demand, this thing about freedom, is the very thing that kills us?
Mm.
You know, does that seem moronic to you? That the thing we chase like that kills us? Yeah, awful. Okay, so but I had one other thing, Gene, that I didn't realize you weren't going to play along. So, you know, I had some more. Okay, what? Now, this is a question to you. Are the non-elect a blessing to the church?
They can.
To give money?
They can.
You would take their money, wouldn't you?
Not necessarily.
Okay.
Good. Churches would. Yeah, not necessarily. Would we purposely do that if we knew?
Would know?
Physicians.
We have. Heal? There have. I'll say this to you. There have been times we have known, and we have declined. For that reason, you know, God does not need their money. Tim.
We help in our sanctification. We don't know that truly how much we need and love the Savior that has saved us without knowing where we came from. If we don't have that difference between light and dark, we simply don't know or would want that Savior. It's like, look what I can save you from. Well, that's not so bad.
Yeah, I've got a good life. Why do I need any of that? You know, why do I have to give my money to them? Why do I have to go sit church on Sunday? I'd rather go to the lake. It's me, 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 instead of understanding the great value of having Christ. Yeah, Randy.
Government.
But Jerry, I think
government was founded by God to benefit society.
Okay.
But they're not saved. I mean, they could not be saved.
No. Maybe I mean, the non-elect, your mechanics, your doctors, your nurses, your police, your military that protect your freedom. Just make a list of all the farmers. You don't know whether they're redeemed or not, probably, and most of them are not going to be, and yet they serve your temporal interests. So if you're looking for a reason for the non-elect, just to be very basic about it, the non-elect actually serves the church.
But in the long run, I know I'm talking too much and I'm sorry.
No.
But in the long run, he brings glory to God because he chose some to be his, to justify, to sanctify, to adopt. Yes. I read that this morning in Spurgeon. That it brings glory to God that he can do that. He can save some.
Yeah.
He can have a people. He can have a church. So ultimately, it shows who God is. God makes a choice.
Yeah.
And he's gone.
Yeah. I mean, you get people, you talk to people, you say, come to Jesus. Why should you be on the outside? Come to Christ. Come. That's what Jesus says. Come to me. Mm-hmm. Why should you live in darkness? And the answer, you know, if you have any activity in evangelism, responses.
But the thing about it, the more you tell people about the gospel and living the godly life, the more elect you find.
Yeah, well, that's true. Yeah.
But you know something, as Tim was saying a while ago, do we benefit from the non-elect? Mm-hmm. And I answer that again with a resounding yes, because we see over there in Hebrews, and this, in fact, this is in the lesson here, I believe it was in chapter 2, where Jesus learned obedience through his sufferings. And so the negatives that we experience with the non-elect, it should drive us into further obedience with Christ because of what he has accomplished. And I emphasize that what he has accomplished in us by his imputation.
There you go. Okay, now, so you're capsulizing the way this book is broken up, that the first section is all that God accomplished. Mm-hmm. Now, the second part of it is going to be all that God applied and how you start to recognize it. So you have no recognition of what God has done under the accomplishment side. You believe it. You don't see it. It's only in the application do you start to see it. When you start talking about the calling. You know, you start to hear the gospel. You remember when the gospel started to make sense to you? Mm-hmm. You remember those days? Didn't make any sense to you. It was foolishness to you. Then all of a sudden, the gospel starts to ring true to your head. Mm-hmm. Glorious days. Wait a minute. You walk in. Wait a minute. This is starting to make sense. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The glory of the gospel, the freedom that God gives man. Okay. So I'm going to switch to the study guide. There were questions, and you were supposed to fill them out, and I'm assuming you did. Yes. Those of you with photographic memories don't need paper. Okay, so we did the Roman and the Protestant views, okay, how they view the sacrifice of Jesus to not be perfect and not be sufficient. Okay, so we're clear about that. Talk about the legalists within Protestant circles do exactly the same thing. They consider the grace of God to be insufficient. This is question number 4.
Which question?
4. This is question number 4. What does Murray mean when he speaks of the atonement as being historically objective? What's he talking about?
It happened one time in history.
Without our participation. Very good. That's a key point. One time in history without our participation.
Our contribution.
And the effects of it are?
Eternal.
Mm-hmm. So, one time, perfect, eternal effect on all that God puts into his possession. Okay? That's historically objective. Now, let me put it this way. There are some people that believe, and again, I know I'm picking on the Catholics a lot, but this happens to be their theology, that you gain your justification as you work through your sanctification. So you, as you go about their sacramental system, as you do your works of charity, as you give to the church, as you do good things. I'm not denying that the Roman Catholic sacramental system is all bad. I mean, confession is a really good idea. Now, when's the last time you confessed your sins to another person?
It's the motivation that's the issue.
Okay. So my point to you is, there are some good things. However, under the Roman Catholic system, as you function in their sacramental system, you are gaining greater sanctification, which is yielding your justification. Now, this is what Eva said that point in time, that forensic judgment of God that says, you are justified in my sight. Yeah. So, historically objective is the point in time of Jesus' death and all of the church that got lavished with God's grace at that point that were considered justified. Historically objective justification. So, now, all of your good works and all the money you give to the church and all of your kindnesses don't add to your justification. You are not affecting your standing with God. And yet, you are responsible to be holy, to do all, to be aggressively effort, to put forth aggressive effort in your holiness. Actually, try to be holy. Try to be kind. It's me. Try to be kind. Okay.
You know, as we recall, Martin Luther struggled with justification in the book of James there.
Oh, he did.
If I'm not mistaken, at one point, Luther didn't think that the book of James actually belonged in the canon of Scripture.
Oh, he argued a good bit about that. Yes, he did. He wanted the book of James excluded. Yeah. Okay. This is question five. Here's what Murray asks. Discuss the importance and implications of the finality of Christ's atonement. There's a quote in the book, but what do you think? Why is the finality of Christ's atonement, why is that important?
That's what Eva said, because it's finished, it's complete.
When Jesus... When Jesus said, it is finished, something happens to you. In your mind and in your heart. Mm-hmm. He did it. It's done. I'm under his wing. I'm under his glove. Mm-hmm. It becomes maybe objective when you in your mind, but it comes subjective in you.
All right. Sure.
It is a beautiful thing.
Oh, it is. You stop, if I can just tag on to your thought. You stop chasing your sins. You know, you stop defining yourself by your sins, by the things you may still do wrong, and you look to your atonement and say, I am considered to be a child of God. I act like it. You know, go ahead now. And you know what? Those sins are going to continue. They're not going away. And if you spend your time fighting your sins, you're really not fighting the battle on the other side, which is sin, not sins. And the issue with sin is unbelief. You've got to fight against your unbelief, right?
One thing that struck me in this was that usually we think of ourselves only and our sins, and we're forgiven as sinners, and that it applies to us. But the one thing that I read in here that kind of struck me with the eternal part of it and all of eternity, what Christ did, it said from all sinners, as long as they're sinners, then it applies throughout eternity.
It does.
So it's not just for me, myself, and I, but it's for all the sinners that was, to come, has been, all of eternal. It's eternal, eternity.
Yeah, there's a concept within Reformed theology that there is the visible church and the invisible church. Okay, now this is not held in other theologies. Reformed theology says that there is a visible church all across the world. You got people going to church on Sunday, the visible church.
And as long as sins are being committed.
Okay, so there is the invisible church. Who is the invisible church?
The True believers.
That's believers of all time that are considered to be the possession of God. Believers of all time. And the invisible church exists within the visible church. But there is a true church. And God knows because God put him there.
Jerry, could you just speak a minute to the Jews and how we're all saved the same way? And Jesus died once for all in Jewishness, and in the Old Testament it was looking toward that. We now look back to that time in history. But there's no two ways to be saved. I mean, I hear sometimes talking about Israel's going to have another opportunity.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, you do hear that. Yeah, there really isn't. And, you know, salvation is, you know, Jesus said it. I have come to give you life. It's the only way. I've come to give you life. So, you know, the Jews and the Jewish system, we made this point a couple of weeks ago, that God did not, the scripture did not use the term propitiation when he looked at the Old Testament sacrifice. In that, they did not satisfy. The Old Testament did not satisfy. And the scripture says again clearly that God, during that time, he passed over their sin. Until the time of Christ and the finished sacrifice where all men came under God's grace. So here's the quote. On page 53, the atonement is a finished work, completed work, never repeated, and in itself, unrepeatable. There isn't anything that can equal the majesty and the value of the sacrifice of the second person of the Trinity. But we must distinguish between the offering of sacrifice and the subsequent activity of the high priest, which Jesus still functions in. Okay? So you have a finished work, but you also have an ongoing activity in which Jesus calls himself the great high priest.
He intercedes for us.
Very clear that he intercedes for us.
But they are separate.
Those are separate issues. Very good. Those are separate issues. Okay. Everybody have fun.
The only reason we come.
Did you? Okay, so chapter 4, the extent of the atonement. I don't know how many questions. Well, there's a few more questions. 16 questions. Again, I say to you, and now I'm beating a dead horse, let the questions drive your reading. Let the questions you focus you on the reading so that you understand what he's asking and what he's talking about. Look at key words and phrases. Murray's very good about that, repeating himself, so you should know what a polemic is. Yes, sir?
I think it's another long question.
Like chapter two.
Paula?
I have two copies of the study guide if anybody would like.
Anybody need a copy of the study guide?
And does anybody need a book?
Does anybody need a book?
Books. $13 if anybody wants one.
All right, I'll pray. Lord, thank you for the truth. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the love that you have lavished us with. The fact, Lord, that we are safe in your hand no matter what our circumstances are. Because none can snatch us out of your hand. Let us live in confidence and, you know, showing the truth of what we believe. You know, that we would function, you know, understanding the grace that you gave us and that we would give to others. You know, these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.